Well, good afternoon, everybody. Delight to be back up here again, and of course we'll get to be back up here a lot, so we're looking forward to that. I thought since I'm sort of, we're done with ABC, and we're sort of still in the transition from shifting from the finishing up the last little bit of unfinished business, which is coordinating the continuing education seminars this summer, and a little bit of paperwork, but that we're transitioning up here. I would give you just a little bit of an icebreaker for my family and I, and where we've been in the ministry over the years. It'll only take a couple of minutes, and then we'll get into the topic of the sermon. But I was just trying to remember it all. My wife and I graduated from Ambassador College back in 1974. She had gone to the Pasadena campus for 3 years, and I was in Brickett Wood, the English campus. And we both were selected to go to the Big Dig in Jerusalem. That was in a Temple Mount archaeological project back in the day. Most of that project is finished, we found out on the recent trip over to Israel. But that's where we met, was there on the dig. We called it the Big Dig at Ambassador College in those days. And then she transferred for her final year, so we graduated together from Brickett Wood. And I was sent out as a ministerial trainee to Western Montana, which it was kind of brought memory back. It took 3.5 hours to get up here from Cincinnati this morning, but it was easy. You know, we didn't leave till 8:30. Well, actually, it was a little bit late, so a little after 8:30. When we went, ran the circuit in Montana, we started in Missoula. We'd leave town at 6 in order to slide into First in Great Falls at 9:30. It took 3.5 hours over the Continental Divide, 2-lane roads, double nickel limit. Of course, Montana didn't spell double nickel limit with a 5. It was spelled with a 6, but even then it took 3.5 hours. And then back again that afternoon for services in Missoula. So brought a memory back of the time frame it took to drive up from Cincinnati. So we are very much looking forward to getting shifted up here. And if I might interject, we over the next few weeks, 2 weeks, we'll be packing the clutter we want to keep and sorting the clutter we want to get rid of. So that when the realtor comes to list the house, she went through and gave us some advice on what to have out of the way to make it look as nice as possible. So hopefully it will work. We had a neighbor 4 doors from us that listed their house on the 28th of this month, and it sold on the 30th of this month. So we would really like that to happen, or something close to that happening there. So, you know, prayers would be appreciated. Okay, where was I? All right, yes, we were in Montana. In 1976, all the ministerial trainees were laid off. It was a budget decision made in the church at the time. There were 36 of us that were laid off. So we stayed in the area. We were in Great Falls by that time. That's the center of Montana, at the bottom of what they call the Golden Triangle. From Great Falls, you went on a northeasterly angle up to Havre, Montana, and a northwesterly one up to Cutbank. And everything in that triangle was wheat. A little bit of grain, but almost all wheat. And thus the Golden Triangle. And then everything else around was ranching. So worked for a John Deere dealer. And they had a good business, the farm equipment companies. Because if wheat prices were up, then cattle prices were down, but the wheat farmers would buy equipment. If the wheat prices dropped, the cattle prices always went up. And so then the ranchers would buy replacement equipment, so they kept in business. It was in 1978 that they both dropped, had just a little regional recession, and all the employees at this farm equipment dealer were laid off, except for the journeyman mechanics and one salesman. So we ended up moving in 1978 then out to Oregon, to Portland area, where I had an uncle in the real estate business. I worked with him then for a couple of years. In 1979, latter part of the year, we were hired back full-time in the ministry as assistant pastor in Salem and Albany. Now, if you can picture Oregon, it's from the Columbia River south a ways. And the Willamette Valley is on the western side. That's why Oregon is considered to be so green and, you know, a massive tree farm. Two-thirds of the state is a high desert. If you've been to Bend, Oregon, you're in the middle of the high desert there. And so you have scrub trees and sparse grass. But the western third of the state is just a huge tree farm. And it grows Douglas fir to beat the band. And Salem and Albany were right in the middle of that, right on the Willamette River. Salem was, in our modern era of the church, was the second congregation of the church. Eugene was the first. And Eugene is just further south from Salem, about 60 miles. So we worked, Albany was between Salem and Eugene. We worked in that area. In 1782, just to give you a countdown and lead us up to here, we were transferred to the Midwest, to Elkhart, Indiana. And we had worked with two different pastors there, including Bob Dick, who was for many, many years our council chairman. And we had the whole northeastern corner of, or northwestern corner of Indiana. Michigan City and Plymouth were the other two churches. We were there for 3 years, and in 1975 was sent to pastor in Rockford, Illinois, and Janesville, Wisconsin, about 110 miles on the other side of Chicago. We were 110 miles there in Indiana, and we were shifted across the other side of Chicago. We were there for 6 years, and then in 91, we were brought back to Oregon, Roseburg and Coos Bay churches. We don't have a church in Coos Bay anymore. Roseburg is quite a bit smaller. But we were there and when we had 180, led right up through 1995 and all the history that goes along with that. We continue to have those two churches in 1995. However, we ended up also with the Eugene Church and the Medford Church. So we ended up with the southwest corner of all of Oregon from 95 until basically we were transferred out here in 2005. So that gives you an overview. Out here, by that I mean Columbus. And then we were in Columbus for 5 years or 6 years. It was 2010 when Mr. Luker asked me to go down to Cincinnati, and the rest of it you're aware of. Anyway, that gives you an overview of where we've been and some of the adventures that we've had. You know, there are a lot more stories there. Our daughter was born when we were in Oregon in the Albany-Salem area. So she would be with us today, but she woke up this morning with a migraine headache, which has since gotten better, so she's happy about that, and is at services there in Cincinnati. But she'll be along with us. She'll be moving up here with us as soon as we move. As you know, she is our, on a part-time basis, is our content manager for verticalthought.org, the website for Vertical Thought. We aren't in print anymore with that. Love to get back to that someday. But she manages the content. And if you don't read verticalthought.org, you should. We have something new every day. A blog, a vertical news item, or an article. There's always something on there, and I will have to say that Amanda writes very well and is always recruiting some new writers, so we have some new ones coming along as well. Okay, now that's kind of the overview. If you've got any questions about any of that, you can ask us privately. Don't want to spend too much time on it. I do want to get into a sermon I think is important in some of the challenges that we're facing in God's church right now, and we frankly have been all along, but each from time to time, a little bit of this shifts. So this takes us back to when the beginning of the sermon, back to when we were in Wisconsin. This would have been in the late 80s. I'm thinking that I visited this library the first time and found this book. We moved there in 85. It had to be 86, 1986. And I'm thirsty, excuse me. Oh, nice. All right. 1986, it was the Seventh-day Baptist World Headquarters. And if you haven't heard of the Seventh-day Baptists, they actually share part of the true Church of God history, especially during the 1700s, back into the 1600s, from America back into England. And right up into the early 1800s, we would have been able to trace our history, and we do trace our history along with theirs. So they are what was left. By that time, they had pretty much embraced most of the pagan holidays. They had, ironically and eerily, three college campuses in the United States. which closed successively. One was in New York, one was in New Jersey, and the third one was right there where we lived in Milton, Wisconsin. And it closed in 1982. And doctrinally, they understood the Passover, and they kept it on the right date. They did not have an understanding of the holy days. I had discussions with the chief librarian and historian and various and sundry other ones when we visited their library. But what we did find interesting is one of the ministers from, at that time, the Pasadena headquarters of the church, was out for a church visit, and he'd heard of the library, so that's why I found it, and we went to it. He was kind of a book fan. He loved to look at books. And this was really one of the best libraries I've ever seen with a history of the Sabbath, as far as actually having the ancient volumes, or, well, relatively so. I was paging through an old book, and it was about this high and that wide and about that thick. And I opened it up, and I thought, well, that's really an old cover, but in fairly good condition. And the paper was thick, and it wasn't, you know, wasn't a lot of clay and rag like we've got in our fancy dancy paper today. This had a rougher surface to it, like, you know, custom paper. I thought, well, that's cool, but how come the print looks like somebody wrote it with a fountain pen, and the ink has faded, and why are all the F's looking, or the S's looking like F's? You ever notice that? Well, back in the 1600s, all your S's look like F's. And it wasn't because it was written with a fountain pen. It was printed that way. It was wood block printing. This was a book that was printed in 1640. And it was the second edition of the book. New and enlarged. They didn't spell it with an E. It was spelled with an I. New and enlarged. Second edition. And I thought, wow. I'll tell you what the title is in a minute. This is amazing. And I noticed right beside it on the shelf, there was another copy of the second edition of this book. And then there was a little book beside it. I said, what's that one? I opened it up. Printed in 1636, first edition of the same book, but it wasn't as big and didn't have quite as much information. Ephraim Paget had been busy between 1636 and 1640. He wrote a book called Heresiography. The word heresy mated with ography, meaning the writing of heresy, or the mapping of heresy was essentially what it was doing. And the introduction was to King James, who was the King James who organized the translation of the King James translation of the Bible. It was a report to King James about where the heresies were in the world at that time. All the heresies. So he had gathered the information from all the best reports he could get. Internet service was slow, so he didn't have everything right up to date, no doubt. But it was a remarkable, fascinating book to read and to marvel at. Again, you'd have found it, you know, if you could get the thing organized in your head that all your S's look like F's, you would have found it easy to read because it read like the King James Bible, which was translated about that time, actually a few years earlier. Heresiography by Ephraim Paget, interestingly, an Englishman named Ephraim. The heresies as viewed, though, viewed by the Church of England, not by God's church, but by as the Church of England would view it, we would, you know, that's what we would have expected. It was a remarkable, fascinating book. It was in Janesville, Wisconsin, and one of our congregations was in Janesville. The other one was in Rockford, Illinois, down across the state line. That's the Beloit Church, by the way, Beloit, Wisconsin Church today. They merged after 1995. But the subject and the concept is an important one. What is the heresiography in God's church today, as we would view it? Where are the heresies and what are the heresies that we need to beware of? Because they are out there. And I think it's important from time to time to analyze that and prepare ourselves so that we're always going back to God's word, anchoring our beliefs and our understanding of God's way from the scriptures. You know, God's word is our guide. It is the bottom line. We need to be back into that constantly. Now, understand this. If there were heretics and heresies in the past, and some of what Ephraim Paget called heresies, we would agree with him. Some of the things. Other things, obviously, we wouldn't agree. We would consider that the Anglican Church had adopted many heresies as their teachings. But we know there were heresies then, and we know in the New Testament, we're going to look at the verses in a moment, that there were heresies in the days of the early church, time of Paul and Peter. And if they were there then we can expect that we would see them now. And we know from practice that we do. I cited the year 1995. 1 19-year time cycle ago. Now, if you've forgotten why we sometimes refer to 19-year time cycles, or you don't know, it works like this. The Hebrew calendar by which we calculate the annual holy days is a solar lunar type of calendar. There's a strict lunar calendar and a strict solar calendar come into synchronization every 19 years. Oh, they're 4 or 5 minutes off, but for all practical purposes, they are in unison. Every 19 years, they synchronize. So 19-year time cycles are of particular interest. It seems like things happen in the course of 19-year time cycles, and we are one of those away from 1995. Here in 2014. And as far as the events go, as of the beginning of the United Church of God at the beginning of May. So we're, the 19 years and a month, I guess you could say, past that. Human nature has not changed since the days of Peter and Paul and Christ. Human nature is the same yesterday, today, and forever until it repents and is converted and replaced by the divine nature. It is entirely predictable, miserably predictable. You know, we see ourselves trying to overcome something and we find, oh, I thought that I had a handle on that attitude and here it's popping up again. You know how it is, because we have a nature that wants to be like that. So our concern right now, though, is having a sense, a map in our mind of the heresies that are happening around us in the church today. So let's look at some of the past and then follow through those patterns toward our time. Forewarned is forearmed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's Paul taking the Corinthian brethren to task a little bit. Certainly they needed it at times. We all do. And this is something that, as we well know, we have, in our Church of God experience, had our challenges with. And we don't want that pattern to repeat in a negative way. And I, brethren, could not speak to you, starting right in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, physically minded, physically oriented, rather than spiritually minded and spiritually oriented, as to babes in Christ. You know, you should have logged enough hours in the faith that you understood this. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. You know, I've heard endless arguments of what is the milk of the word and what is the meat of the word. And the milk of the word is just the beginning of the understanding of God's truth. You begin to understand the basic things, the things that motivate you to make changes, that bring you to repentance, even if you're growing up in the church. You know, it's when you really, the dawning spiritually comes in your life and you really begin to get serious about following God and committing your life to the Father through Christ. And that's done through repentance and it's solidified through the ceremony of baptism. But it's the basic fundamental things that you start to learn, basic solid doctrines. And you think, well, milk of the word, I don't need solid doctrines anymore. I can freelance it from here. I can do the meat of the word. Man, are you dumb? That's not going to work. The basic things will also be the meat. You'll understand them deeper. It's the same teachings that you learn in the beginning that you understand more deeply, and you see their interconnections with the other teachings of God's way, and you begin to understand the overall context of God's word from the past, eternally in the past, and in the human past, and into our time, and then forward successively in through God's plan of the millennium and the white throne judgment and ultimately the eternal kingdom of God. That becomes the meat as you see God's word unfold and take shape in more detail. You know, the pixel count just goes completely off the chart when you're talking about picturing the big picture of God's word. It gets incredibly detailed, and that's the meat of the word. You know, some say, well, repentance, that's the milk of the word. You don't have to worry about studying repentance anymore. Oh, yes, we do. We always do. It's good for us. It keeps us focused on the fundamental things. And it becomes meat as it grows. Until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you aren't able. And then in verse 3, for you are still carnal. All right. What were they doing that made them carnal? And then Paul answers his own question. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Now, the church of God has had plenty of this. This is evidence of our unfortunate carnal humanity. It is not a happy note in our history. It is not limited, however, to the 20th and 21st century. This has been the history of God's people throughout time. Because we're people. You know, we are descendants of Adam and Eve. And we had choices to make. And we always have choices to make. And we've made some poor ones sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. But this is the times when there were poor choices. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Just unconverted humans who don't understand God's way, essentially is what he's saying. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, you think, who in the world was Apollos? A Greek god? No. Context comes into play here, understanding a little background. Paul was the apostle, but the pastor of the congregations in Corinth, and there were probably a number of congregations in the large city that met in the homes of those who were wealthy enough to own homes, was Apollos. Apollos was a relatively recent convert, but he was somebody God had been working with. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18. When he showed up, he came from Alexandria, Egypt, which was a huge Jewish population of learning. There were more Jews there than there were, they say, in Judea itself, just in Alexandria, not the rest of Egypt, just in Alexandria. And that's where he came from. He was discovered, quote unquote, at a synagogue by Aquila and Priscilla. We know them because they were co-workers with Paul. They were tent makers, too, just like he was. And sometimes he made his own living so that he was not having to teach the law of tithing, being the tithes being given to him as the apostle, to a new congregation. He would make his own living. Now, when he moved on, they paid their tithes, but they would be going to whatever the pastors in the ministry that was in place before Paul moved on to another area. He didn't have the advantage of mass media like we have had for about 100 years or so here now in our time. So some were championing Paul, who was like the regional pastor, being the apostle, and the others Apollos, who was the local apostle. The bottom line was it caused divisions, and that's not a good thing. You know, for instance, what if some of them said, I am of Hymenaeus or Alexander or Philetus or some modern day divisive person? And you might, well, who are those guys? We don't know anybody named Hymenaeus. We actually do. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are introduced to Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we'll read about those fellows. And as we read about them, they have the unfortunate fate, and we don't know, maybe they repented, we hope so. But the unfortunate fate in Scripture of being described as heretics. Hence, heresiography. Where are the heretics? Where are their teachings in the world? Well, at this time, Hymenaeus and Alexander were some that Paul had run into in his travels. I don't know if it gives specifically where they are, but it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read in verses 18 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul is delegating Timothy to the job of pastoring in a certain area. So as this I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. He's writing, you know, giving Timothy added instruction on how he would pastor, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, and which some having rejected, having faith and a good conscience. Good conscience is a consistently repentant attitude before God. And faith is not just, I believe that God exists. That's only the beginning of faith. The nucleus, the seed, if you will. It is to have true faith means to believe in the true faith of Jesus Christ. You can use faith as a word for trust, and you can use faith as a word for a body of teaching. So we are of the true faith of Jesus Christ. We have the true body of teaching, and we have faith in Christ and in the Father to guide us. So having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected the true faith and don't have good consciences concerning they have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, meaning he disfellowship them from the faith, from the church, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, their heresy, therefore, had to do with their attitude about God in some way. We don't have all the details, but that's an inkling of what it was, that they learned not to blaspheme. Bear in mind, Christ was accused of blasphemy by the Jews when he said he was the Son of God. Now, maybe they were doing something like that, except that they weren't Christ. That makes all the difference. That's a possibility. Some way they were blaspheming and they could not remain a part of the fellowship because they were trying to have, they had a teaching that went along with that, that they were trying to teach to the others. But their teaching was a false teaching. Thus, it was a heresy. And so they had to be watched out for and avoided. In 2 Timothy 2, we still run into Hymenaeus, but he's linked up with somebody else by this time. 2 Timothy 2, this is most likely Paul's last epistle. He was imprisoned for the second time. The first time he was released, that was the time he was imprisoned in the book of Acts. And then he was active in his ministry for a few more years, and then he was imprisoned a second time, and it was from that imprisonment that he did not survive. He was martyred near the end of it. So we pick up 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verses 14 to 18. Remind them of these things, what came earlier in the chapter, charging them, the brethren, before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Not to strive about words. And I have seen false teachings come by people taking words in the Bible out of context. Oh, and they looked up the Greek, if it's the New Testament, or the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And you know what? Words have several meanings. Almost all words do. In English, often way more than several. So if you get to striving about a word, you find a word in a scripture when we have a basic understanding of the teaching that comes from that. But if you look at the other meanings for the word and you take another meaning, it changes the teaching, usually to the advantage of the changer. You have to watch out for that. And so you have to take all of it into account. The context, the backstory, what led up to the context of what Paul was saying right here, and then the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word can't stand all by itself, but here they were some were striving about the meanings of the words and causing some to be shipwrecked in their understanding, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself, you know this verse, verse 15, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Able to say, okay, this passage adds to this one that's back in the Old Testament. And this one over here in another part of the New Testament. And another one in among the major prophets. And you put those together, you get a complete picture of the teaching or the doctrine. The doctrine comes from the word doctrine in English, comes from the Latin word docere, which means teaching. And likewise, the Greek word that is written in the New Testament means a teaching. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Knowing that God did not write the Bible like a textbook where you go to the glossary or to the table of contents and you skim through. Oh, here's this section that explains everything I need to know about faith. Now, there will be a few passages that will explain the key things. Then the rest of the teaching about faith in God will be It will be subsumed into the stories. And you read the stories of faith, and then based on the basic teachings of Christ and the apostles, then those stories add meat to the bones, as it were. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. But shun, he goes on to say to Timothy, profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. Profane and idle babblings. You know, blathering on about this idea or that idea that is not tied to Scripture, nor has it been the teaching of the church. And their message will spread like cancer. And I find this in the ministry over, you know, a fair few years. My wife and I will have our 40th anniversary this fall. During the feast, well, it depends. We had two. We got married at the feast in Squaw Valley on the third day, which was the 3rd of October, which was the anniversary of her parents. So we end up with either the 3rd of October or the third day of the feast, one or the other, hopefully, that is free for going out to eat for an anniversary. So we've had a few years working with brethren in a lot of different areas, as the little outline I gave you at the beginning kind of shows. And I have seen some get into the idle babblings, the profane and idle babblings, taking apart part of God's truth and coming up with a very poorly reasoned idea that has no basis. But it's amazing how many people whose guards are dropped and who are not being vigilant will bite on that bait, and then they're gone. You try to talk with them, you try to reason with them, and you can't make headway. And I've over the years at different times spent many hours with brethren I love very much, but who had decided that the church was teaching the wrong thing, and they would not listen to the sound explanation. They had taken things out of context, or they'd heard it from somebody else. And thus, the message, those kinds of messages spread like a cancer to those who aren't watchful. Always be watchful. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So we had Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now we have Hymenaeus again and Philetus, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying, and this is one of what their heresy was, that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, this was a problem that was occurring in Thessalonica, that heresy got there. And so a lot of people said, well, the resurrection's already happened. I don't need to go to work. So you had a lot of people who were able-bodied who just quit working. Well, Christ hadn't returned. But yet they were convinced that he had, and they were just waiting for him to come and find them, I guess. But in the meantime, they did have to eat, and so they were living off the brethren who hadn't been sucker punched by that heresy. They had kept their wits about them. And Paul, if you go back and read 1 Corinthians, or Thessalonians, 2nd too, but especially 1st, in that particular regard, you'll realize toward the end why he says, he who does not work shall not eat. In other words, the heresy had taken root in Thessalonica. And Paul was buttressed, he strengthened the brethren who were holding the line, and he scolded those who had swallowed the falsehood. Because where would that lead them? To believe that Christ had already returned, when the prophecies were clear that when he came back, it would be an earth-shattering event, even though Revelation hadn't been written yet. The whole concept of his return was vast and dramatic. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, and who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Okay, where do you go when that kind of thing happens? Right to verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. On that doctrine, this was the counterpunch. This is what cut the legs out from under Hymenaeus and Philetus' argument. The Lord knows who are his. If he's going to resurrect people at his coming, and he didn't resurrect you, and you think he's already here, do you know where that puts you? You see? That puts you in a very adverse situation. If Christ didn't bother to resurrect you, he knows who are his. You apparently aren't his, according to, you know, the heresy. So there are these killer arguments that come back that cut the legs off of the false arguments. There always are, because the foundation, the solid foundation of God stands. It isn't shaken. God knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So what Paul is pointing out is that adopting heresy and spreading heresy is sin, iniquity. So there we have that. Now let's go across the page and why it's not surprising, why in fact it was, you know, prophesied, this kind of thing, because human nature is easy to prophesy. It's so patterned, it so repeats its theme so over and over. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to begin with, and then we'll drop down to verse 5 to 9. But know this, in verse 1, in the last days perilous times will come. And then it talks about how people will love themselves, they'll love money, they'll boast, they'll be, you know, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient, unloving, unforgiving, etc., etc. You can read that list and you think, oh my, our world is becoming those adjectives. And in our country, you know, we love America. Those who are in the church in France, they love France. And those who are in the church in some other country love those other countries. Like we love America. And they see these prophetic adjectives labeled, plastered everywhere in the news. And in the examples, in the behaviors of people. So in verse 5, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, at the end of verse 4. Having a form of godliness, we all are made in the image of God, all humans are, but denying its power. They deny its power to change their lives and to make them into what Christ wants us to be. And from such people, turn away. Don't listen to their heresies. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And unfortunately, if a person persists in always looking for a different angle than what the Bible teaches and what God has led the church to teach, always looking for something different, then they're going to qualify of verse 7. They'll be always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because they don't want to believe the truth. They want to believe their own idea, their own angle. Now, in verse 8, we got some more heretics, and these are older than the first ones. Janus and Jambres. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these, the modern heretics in Paul's day, or modern heretics in our day, So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they'll progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs, Janus and Jambres, was. And we think, all right, who is Janus and Jambres? They're not in the Old Testament. I looked. That's right, they're not. Jewish tradition says, and again, the historical traditions of the Jews have some value, and they certainly would here, I think, say that Janus and Jambres were two of the magicians of Egypt that withstood Moses in front of Pharaoh. And you stop and think, well, if they were Egyptian magicians, why would it be labeled as heresies of who were then God's people, the physical Israelites? Because they're Egyptians. They have their old pantheon of gods, and they believe this and that and the other thing, just like traditional Christianity has its own set of doctrines, which, as we know, mostly all aren't drawn from the Bible. They are drawn from others who have came up with them, you know, hundreds of years ago. It's not to blame traditional Christianity today. So why would two Egyptian magicians be labeled as heretics unless they were Israelites? So this is a speculation, but I think a fair speculation. They probably were Israelites. Israelite wise men who had somehow risen up from making mud bricks to being some of the magi of the Egyptians at the time. And because you can see the irony of it, and this would work in Pharaoh's mind, it does in most regents' minds, of having Moses to face those who were of his own ilk. And of course, it made a better irony for God, because everything they did, Moses defeated, because God was behind Moses and not Janus and Jambres. So with a little bit we know from Jewish tradition, and then you reason on how human nature would work in the circumstance, you can make a safe guess that they probably were Israelites. Otherwise, they wouldn't technically be heretics, because they really weren't part of the belief system that God had imparted to the Israelites. They were part of a belief system that Satan had pawned off on the Egyptians hundreds, maybe a couple thousand years before then. But if they were Israelites, then they were heretics. And they were Pharaoh was using them to try to, you know, make a division between Moses and the rest of the Israelites. So he had to withstand it. They were heretics just back then in time of Moses, just like the heretics in Paul's day were heretics. They taught the wrong things, and they knew better. That's really the key difference. So let's see. We've got just a few minutes. There's another lesson I want to bring about this, but we do have our heresies today to beware of. And in fact, we have a lecture for the area conferences for the ministry that we're just now circulating. We've had the first one in Cincinnati some months ago, and then we have the next ones in Atlanta. Before long, we'll be in Pittsburgh and the various other areas around the U.S. It isn't strictly the regions, but where it's closest together, the ministers together. And there's a lecture that we have on some of the heresies that we have to deal with right now. One is the alternate calendar. This is not new. The first time I ran into somebody in, you know, my experience in the ministry who believed in a different Hebrew calendar than the one that the church uses was in 1974. I was a ministerial trainee. And there was a man in Idaho. I don't know, he wasn't what I would call an academic at all. He worked in the woods. But somewhere he'd gotten a book, and he decided that what the book said was right, because it had a different kind of calendar and had the holy days on different days than the traditional Jewish calendar or Hebrew calendar. And then there was a young couple in our church area who had met him, and they believed every word he said. Never mind that they had all of the backlog from the church identifying the Hebrew calendar that we have. As an aside, I give you a short lesson on that. It's in Romans chapter 3. this is really one of the key tests of the Hebrew calendar. There's a lot more that we can go through, and I will in due course, but we'll always come back to this. Romans 3 and verse 1, Paul asks a question. Now, he has taken the Jews to task in chapter 2, and so he comes to the question in chapter 3. What advantage, then, this is the very first verse of chapter 3 of Romans, what advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, Paul was Jewish, and you think, no, he was a Benjamite. Now, he was Jewish. The Jews are the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and the reason it's Benjamin is because Jerusalem was in the territory of Benjamin. It's a Benjamite city. Thus, back in the time of the judges. Therefore, the Benjamites and the Jews make up the Jews. The house of tribe of Judah make up the Jews. The word Jew comes from the first syllable of Judah. They would be pronounced Yews elsewhere because the J comes out as a Y in Hebrew and lots of other languages for that matter. So Paul was, even though he was a Benjamite, he was Jewish. Now, the other admixture of the bulk of the Jews historically would be Levi, the tribe of Levi, because the priesthood left the northern kingdom when they split away under Jeroboam, and they went to the house of Judah, from the house of Israel to the house of Judah, because the temple was there. So you had a huge portion of the tribe of Levi, perhaps the majority of it, added in to make the Jews as well. Even today in Israel, the most common surname is a derivative of Levi. Levi itself, or Levi, or Levinson, or Lewis, or Lewis, Lewiston, all of those are Levi names. And that's the primary root surname over in Israel. It's kind of interesting to find that out when we were traveling there this spring. So what's the profit of being a Jew? What's the advantage? Is there anything good about it? Much in every way. Oh, so it's not so bad. No, it's not so bad at all. Much in every way, but chiefly, here's the main way that there's an advantage. Chiefly because to them, that is to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Oracles means the words of God. To the Jews were committed the Word of God, all the books of the Bible, which is the Word of God, were committed to the Jews. Why do we have the Old Testament intact today? Because the Jews preserved it faithfully. Now, that included the Levites that were woven into the label of Jews or Jewish people. They were very instrumental in that. The family of the Masoretes, down through the Middle Ages and up into near the modern era, very meticulously transmitted the Old Testament. When a scroll was wearing out, it was replaced with one that had been copied. And they didn't just copy it and do a copy edit, reading it. You know, they counted letters and counted words. So they knew what the middle word of a book should be. And if it's not, then there's a mistake someplace. They knew what the middle letter should be, and they counted pages and lines, and they used numbers as well as reading to make sure that they got it as accurate as they could. The Jewish people preserved God's words. The Old Testament that Paul had available to him had been preserved by them then. And then the New Testament was built on that, but the Old Testament was preserved on into the modern era even by the Jews. Now, we're talking about the Hebrew calendar. The Bible requires that the holy days be called, the assemblies of God's people, the true believers, be called on specific annual holy days. And God even tells when the first month begins in the spring. Well, in order to preserve the words of God, you actually also have to preserve the knowledge of the calendar that is encased in the Word of God, and that it is has many of its requirements based on a calendar. Thus, the Hebrew calendar is the traditional calendar kept by the Jews, and it goes right back to the time of Christ. It's historically, it does. Most of the other calendars are and one of them in particular I had to deal with last year, are Johnny-come-latelys. One of them didn't even show up until 700 A.D. And it was a rabbi trying to get a following. And now some of the rabbi found his calendar, and so he's trying to get a following by convincing people to follow that one. And then there are some who will just say, well, I didn't have the Hebrew calendar before, but now I do. And what's the proof? Well, there it is. This guy says it's the right one, and therefore everything else has to be wrong. Well, I've got an oceanfront property in Arizona. I'd like to see if you'd want to buy that. You got to ask the hard questions. You really do. So alternate calendar is one of the ones that's going around. Sacred names. Is there a holy language that God should be addressed in? You know, and that gets into the question of who created the languages. Tower of Babel. Remember that back in Genesis 11? One day, after the flood, everybody spoke the same language and they started building the tower. And they kept building and building and building. And God says, you know, if I don't do something, then mankind will, you know, essentially he'll destroy himself is what he would do. Because all the technologies we know today would have been discovered much earlier if everybody could have pooled their knowledge. So one day everybody came to work on the tower and they found that they couldn't talk to nearly anyone except relatives. And it stopped the building of the tower and it was confusing to the people what was going on. Hence it was Babel, meaning confusion. And they took off. I can't live with these people. I don't understand what they're saying anymore. And I can't even remember what their names are. They don't answer when I call their name because they don't understand that name anymore. It was a supernatural intervention is what it was. God needed everybody to move where he had homelands planned for them. He already planned them out. He wanted them to go. So it was confusion for man. But God created those languages overnight. For him, it was organization. He was organizing the nations, the nucleus of the nations, to go out and establish themselves where he wanted them to be. Well, if God created all the languages, it is logical that God would understand all the languages. And that there is no magic in saying his name in Hebrew. And there isn't. You know, you could say if you're Hebrew and that's what you speak, then you'd use it. But it isn't necessary for other languages. God knows them all. He created them. Another element that related to that that we find floating in the church right now is Messianic Judaism. Now, that actually is a Protestant movement of Protestants who realize that there are Ten Commandments. And it includes the Sabbath, usually. And some other things, but they have a philosophy that the more Jewish they are, the more righteous they are. And that isn't what God taught in the New Testament. You know, those who are Jewish are Jewish, but for others who aren't, you know, it isn't your test of righteousness. It's whether you follow the God the Father and Jesus Christ according to what the Scripture says. So that's one that coming into the church, it causes people to try to be Jewish and to adopt practices and things that are superseded by Christ's own teaching and example and by the Holy Spirit in our minds. That's a whole nother study that typically when someone goes off into that sort of quest for Judaism, it isn't long before Jesus Christ is nothing but a carpenter. Meaning he's not the Son of God in their mind anymore. That's the logical conclusion of that if you follow it through. There are various other ones. One that I would also label here and talk about at some other time is universalism. And you think, what's a universalism? Well, that's the belief that everybody's going to go to heaven. And we say, hold it. Well, nobody's going to heaven. Right. Right. Heaven's coming to earth, first in the person of Jesus Christ, second in the person of the Father. You know, in the course of time, and we have the time frame all laid out in Revelation. No, but universalism is that everybody will receive salvation no matter what they believe. Well, that's wrong. You have to come to believe the truth. Your mind has to be open. No man can come to the Father except, you know, the Son should draw. Or rather, come to the Son except the Father should draw him. John 6 and verse 44. But universalism is happening. And here's why I think it's happening. I mean, affecting us in the church. We see the battle between the arch liberals politically and socially in America versus those who are conservative. And we identify with the conservatives because they stand for some of the values of God's way, which is what America was built on, some of the values of God's way. Not all of them, mind you. George Washington wasn't converted, neither was Thomas Jefferson and the others. But they did read their Bible, and they did follow the principles of right and wrong as much as they could understand them. And they understood a fair amount. And so we have some in America yet today who do. And it has come down to where people begin to think, well, they're so sincere that they must be converted too. Not yet. Not yet. Paul was zealous, a zealous Pharisee. Was he converted when he had Stephen stoned and when he acted like a Jewish Gestapo, going around with enforcing agents to pull people out of their homes in the middle of the night and throw them in prison and have them beat? No, he wasn't converted at all. We read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. It was pretty dramatic. He was on his way with a whole bunch of extradition papers to do just that in Damascus and haul people back for prosecution in Israel. When God stopped him and Christ knocked him blind and converted, you know, and caused him to repent, you know, really hit his life hard. Well, even our modern conservatives, as much as we appreciate what they're doing, are not yet converted. Their day has not come. If God calls them in this age, bully. That means good. If he doesn't, then we know that they'll be called. Their minds will be open in the course of time. God leaves nobody who will not at one time be called to the truth. And if it's not in this life, then it'll be in the white throne judgment. That's why there is a white throne judgment after all. So, but I find, and I think this affects perhaps our younger set, younger generations more than the older ones, is this sense of universalism that, well, they're so sincere as Christians, and we're Christians and they're Christians. Now, they understand that there was a Jesus Christ, but they don't know yet the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He has not been revealed to them. First of all, their Jesus needs a haircut. And then he needs to uphold God's law, because the true Jesus of the Bible did. And he needs to teach a lot of things that their Jesus doesn't teach. So their time is coming, maybe in this age and maybe in an age to come. But they aren't converted today, not yet. Even though they're so dramatically different from the lifestyle liberals of America and so many other nations that, you know, we can see. The Sodom and Gomorrah kind of behaviors and thinking, and that led to the destruction of those two towns and the three towns around them. There were five towns total. Now we can see that happening in our era today. We see prophecies being fulfilled constantly. The bottom line, brethren, is in the quest for following God's way is going back to the Bible. There are principles of how to study the Scripture that will be very interesting Bible studies or sermons as we, you know, go forward in months ahead, very interesting and important ones. The main thing is always to test something by God's word. Is that what God's word teaches? Is that the conclusion that the church of God in our time has come to see from the Scripture with its carefully reasoned whys and wherefores? You know, just because somebody's come up with an idea doesn't mean that it's true. And usually they're trying to sell you something. In other words, they want you to become their follower. So they're selling a discipleship to you. That's usually the case. Some aren't honest about that. Oh, no, I'm just doing this because I want to share what I believe. Right. You know, like the used car guy down there on the corner wants to share his used cars. He does. But, you know, you bring me a little of the green stuff. When we find enough of it in your hand, then you can have the car. Understand? Well, we have to beware. Human nature is as human nature is. Now, question of heresiography. A book. What if we had a modern heresiography? It might be of some interest to know where all the heresies are in the world and what they are and where they are. I mean, we've looked at a few of them. But you know what would be more interesting is a study of where God's truth is. That would be more exciting. And in that sense, that would be the book of life. And the book of life is, instead of a heresiography, it is a truthography. Now, there's a book that will be fascinating to read and to see how many names ultimately are in the book of truthography. So we'll look forward to reading that one.